Well, we pick it up right in the middle of Peter's sermon. And so it's kind of like there's really no break where we pick it up. Beginning in verse 25, it just says, "For David speaks concerning him," that is Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now, I read that text, and it's just kind of like, boom, we're right into it. But I want to point out where the sermon begins. Go back and peek at it real quick in verse 14. "And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." This is Peter's famous Pentecostal sermon, and it's the first sermon that Peter actually preaches, and we have recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. Now, just a little quick review. The day of Pentecost has come. And we looked at the miracles of Pentecost. The first miracle was the day itself, that 50 days after Passover, the Jewish feast of Pentecost was actually the birthday of the church. And it fulfilled that prophecy when the church would be born. In the Old Testament, they would bake two loaves of bread. And I believe those two loaves of bread symbolized the Jews and the Gentiles, and that they became one body in Christ. And so we saw the miracle of the day. We saw the miracle of the wind, the sound of the rushing mighty wind. We saw the miracle of the cloven tongues of fire as it rest upon each of their heads. We saw the miracle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church was born. We saw the miracle of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we saw the miracle of the speaking in tongues. So there was a sight, there was a sound, and there was strange speech. Now, out of this comes Peter, and he takes advantage of this because the people that were there gathered for the Passover, they heard them speaking in tongues, these Christians, and they go, "These people are drunk. They're full of new wine," or sweet wine, actually. And Peter says, "They're not drunken as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." These Orthodox Jews, as they would celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, they would actually fast till it's believed to be at least 10 o'clock and some till even noon. So they wouldn't eat, they wouldn't drink wine. So they're not drunken as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But Peter stands up and he first answers the question at the end of verse 12, "What meaneth this?" And so he explains to them that Joel prophesied that God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. So he's giving them a scriptural response to their question, "What does this mean?" And then he moved into the fact that Jesus was sent by God and did wonders and miracles, verse 22, and that he died, verse 23, he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that you've taken by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain, but God, verse 24, raised him up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So I said all that to get back to verse 25. In verse 25 now, he's going to give evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it's interesting that Peter only a few days earlier had denied they even knew the Lord. But now this fisherman turned Pentecostal preacher filled with the Holy Spirit is giving this powerful scriptural sermon. Three simple things about Peter's sermon. One, it was simple. Number two, it was scriptural. And number three, it was Christ-centered. I think those are three marks of a great sermon. And three marks when we share the gospel as well. Keep it simple, keep it biblical, and keep it centered and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. But I love to think of this fisherman filled with the Spirit and able to recall Scripture. Peter didn't have any sermon notes. Kind of like me tonight. Peter didn't have any notes to look at or to read from. It was just the Holy Spirit quickening him and bringing these scriptures to his mind, and he was just speaking to the crowd. So he begins to say that David, now he's speaking in verse 25 about King David, the king of Israel in the Old Testament, spoke concerning him. And what he's going to do from verse 25 down to verse 28, he's quoting from the Psalms. And he's quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. I just wanted you to know that. You go back and look at it a bit later on your own. but he's using the book of Psalms to point out that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually prophesied that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. So if God raised Jesus from the dead, his connecting point is, Jesus is your Messiah. So he says, he's quoting from Psalm 16. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Now, he's quoting from the Psalm, but David is speaking about Jesus. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Notice that. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. David isn't talking about himself. David is talking about Messiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And just a little footnote, the word hell there in verse 27 is the Greek word Hades. And I don't want to get sidetracked on the Greek word for hell here, but the word Hades is sometimes used for the grave. Sometimes it's used for what we might call hell. Sometimes it's used for death. You have to look at the context. In the Old Testament, the equivalent in the Hebrew would be the word Sheol. And then here it is the word Hades. So I believe that in this context, this word Hades here is talking about the grave, that you won't leave my soul in the grave. And he's speaking of the fact that Jesus would be resurrected. Notice verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance. So you won't let my soul rest in the grave or in Hades. You made known to me the ways of life. I will be full of joy at thy countenance. Then he makes an explanation, verse 28. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ, or the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He's referring to the promise that God made to David in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David was promised that God would build him a house. And that house was actually the house of the Messiah, that through his seed, the Messiah would come. And it's a promise that God made to David. This is why Jesus, actually through the lineage of David, is called the Son of David. This is what is known by Bible students as the Davidic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. Messiah is going to come through your lineage. Then he made a Davidic covenant with David. The Messiah is going to come through your lineage. So he's talking about the fact that David, as a prophet, was speaking here of Messiah. Now, seeing this before, verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So Peter makes it clear that David was actually speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Sunday morning, we talked about the Bible points to Jesus. Remember that? And we saw that the Scriptures witness to Jesus and Jesus witnesses to the Scriptures. So there we find Jesus again in the Old Testament, saying that he before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left again in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. In other words, Peter says, we're all here, we're eyewitness. We just spent the last 40 days talking to him, eating with him, listening to him. Can you imagine that period of Jesus having risen from the dead? He spent 40 days meeting with them and instructing them. I can tell you one thing, they were listening to every word Jesus spoke. Prior to that, they were a little foggy on whether or not he was the Messiah and what was going on. They didn't really know he was going to die. But then he's risen and they saw him and now he's alive. And they're like just glued on what he had to say. And they said, we're all witnesses of this. That this Jesus God raised up and we're all witnesses. Verse 32. Therefore being by the right hand of God. So in verse 32, you have God raised him up. That's his resurrection, and we are witnesses. And in verse 33, he is exalted. This is his ascension and exaltation. God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord. Now he's quoting, in the middle of verse 34, he's quoting from another psalm. He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. It starts with, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool, or thy enemy thy footstool. Therefore, and here's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Every good sermon has an application point or a conclusion. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, the same Yeshua, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Kurios, different words for Lord there, but it's referring to God the Father speaking to God the Son, not God the Father speaking of David, but God the Father speaking of Messiah. Even Jesus quoted this reference about himself in the Gospels. He said that I will make your enemies your footstool. So he's talking about the exaltation and the triumph of Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose, and he's ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father. So God hath made Jesus, whom you crucified, he's driving home the application, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord, amen? And he is Christ. Now the word Lord indicates his deity, that he's divine. In Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then the word Christ, we think of it as his last name, Jesus Christ. It's his first and his last name. It's not a last name, it's a title. The word Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It actually means anointed one. In the Old Testament, it would be Messiah. In the New Testament, it's Christ. And the meaning is that he's the anointed one. He is the Christ. So Jesus means God is salvation. And then the Lord is the title that he is divine, he's God, and he is Messiah. So I love the whole title, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, he's the Savior, he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, after he drives home this amazing point, he says in verse 30, it says in verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were pricked, and I'm reading from the King James, they were pricked or cut, would be perhaps a better translation, cut in their hearts, or heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now it's interesting, Peter's sermon opened back in verse 14, right after they had asked in verse 12, what does this mean? Question mark. And he goes into the explanation. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and he's focused on Jesus through the whole sermon. And they ask, what must we do? Now, any preacher that preaches is so excited when you see the people respond to the message that is preached. And I'm sure Peter was excited. He's preaching this message, and the Holy Spirit pricked their hearts or cut their hearts. This is a reference to what we would most commonly refer to as conviction, that they would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I believe for genuine conversion to take place, that there first has to be conviction of the Holy Spirit. You have to trust Jesus as your Savior, but you're not going to do that until you know you're a sinner. And you're not going to really believe you're a sinner until the Holy Spirit convinces you or convicts you of your sin, of your unrighteousness, and of the judgment that will come. I'll never forget that period in my life. I was just getting out of high school, so I was still quite young, but I began to get real convicted about the way I was living and the things I was doing and my lifestyle, and I began to feel very empty and frustrated. And I mean, I'm just out of high school, and you'd think that you're all ready to tackle life and go have fun and had all my plans and all my goals and all my ambitions, but I just felt this emptiness. And I know now, looking back, and at the time I know that it was God's Spirit convicting my heart. John, you're a sinner. John, you need Jesus. John, you'll never be happy till you give your heart to Jesus Christ. Life is empty without Christ. And I just begin to feel like I need God in my life. And everything I was into was just didn't bring satisfaction. You been there? Isn't that an awesome thing? That God would love you so much that He would come and He, by His Holy Spirit, would convict you or convince you, I need Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Sometimes you wonder, why don't people see? Why don't people repent? Why don't they believe in Jesus Christ? And many times, that work of the Spirit, they're resisting it and they're hardening their heart against it, as opposed to just being soft and saying, Lord, I am a sinner and I need You. And it's just God's grace reaching down and opening our hearts, opening our eyes to our need of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God took the Word of God preached and through a man of God and convicted sinners of their need for Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for the preaching of the Word. It didn't have to be on a stage. It didn't have to be in a great, great giant auditorium. It could be you on the job. It could be you one and one. But you just opening your mouth, sharing the simple message of Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit using that to bring conviction in the life of an unbeliever and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what shall we do? And here's Peter's response, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So he gave it an individual application. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. I believe that's a reference even out to the Gentiles, you and I that are here tonight. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the last miracle on the day of Pentecost. Had the miracle of the sound of the wind, the cloven tongues of fire, we had the miracle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, we had the miracle of the speaking in tongues, and we had the miracle of the conversion of 3,000 souls. Isn't that an amazing miracle? You know, sometimes we get all enamored by the speaking in tongues and the supernatural manifestations, but I'm telling you, one of the greatest miracles that God performs on a daily basis is saving a person from their sin. The conversion of a sinner, your life, my life, being changed by the power of God, that's a miracle, amen? You're a walking miracle, and God's changed you by His Spirit. And it started here in the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the word, and God used that to bring conviction and salvation. Now, I don't want to get bogged down, but I want you to go back to verse 38. It is one of the most misinterpreted, abused, misunderstood, and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. And I want to try to clear some things up without getting too technical or too bogged down. Remember several weeks ago I told you that when you're studying the book of Acts, when you're studying any book of the Bible, ask yourself what kind of literature you're in. Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? What's the genre? What type of literature? We sometimes don't stop to think that the Bible comes in different genres, different kinds of literature, and it requires interpreting it and handling it a little different. Well, the book of Acts is history. It's history. It's history with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Then when you get to the epistles, They're what's called didactic, or they're doctrinal, they're explanation. So in the Old Testament, we have expectation. In the New Testament, in Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have manifestation. And then in the book of Acts, we have proclamation. And in the epistles, we have explanation. And then in the book of Revelation, we have culmination. But you need to keep that in mind when you're interpreting this. And then the second thing you need to keep in mind is that in light of the fact that this is a historical narrative, you need to be careful that you don't build your doctrine on one isolated verse, isolated from the rest of what the clear teaching of the New Testament is. In other words, you don't just read this verse and come up with a doctrine or conclusion that, you know, you can't be saved unless you repent, and you can't be saved unless you're baptized, and you can't be saved unless you're baptized only in the name of Jesus, which just so happens to be some of the errors that people make based on there's entire denominations based on this verse, Acts 2:38. They even have bumper stickers that say Acts 2:38, and their interpretation of that verse is, I believe, an error in the way they handle that, and I'll explain a little further what I mean by that. So when you interpret a text, you never isolate it from the clear teaching of the rest of scriptures. And when the plain sense makes good sense, you seek no other sense. But here's another principle of interpreting the Bible. When you have a passage that is a little obscure, it's found in a historical narrative and it's not really clear, and then you go to the epistles, which are explanation, and there's an abundance of verses that are very clear that seem to be contradictory to what you read as the unclear verses in the historical passages, then you must interpret the historical passages through the lens of the epistles or through the doctrinal epistles, and you must go with the clear scriptures over the unclear scriptures. And because people don't do that, they make a big mistake. So here's a couple of the mistakes they make. The first thing they do is they make a big deal about repentance. Now the word repent is the Greek word metanoia, which literally means to change your mind, to change your mind. And involved in that change of mind means that you change your direction. The word metanoia means to change your, so it means that you do a 180. If I'm going this way, I turn around, I go the other way. Metanoia, I turn around, I change my mind, I go another direction. Now, without getting too bogged down in the word repent, the question is, repent of what? What do I change my mind about? I believe it involves Jesus Christ. You change your thinking about who Jesus is, what he came to do. You change your mind about your sin. You're not going to follow your sin anymore. You're not going to pursue your sin anymore. You're not going to live in your sin anymore. So you turn around and you go a different direction. So you change your mind about Jesus, about your sin, and you turn around. But here's the rub. Because we find references with John the Baptist and Jesus himself and in the book of Acts, there have been some that have gone to an extreme that say that you must repent, you have to repent, or you cannot be saved. And I believe that's kind of yes and no. It's no in the sense of there's nothing that I need to do to be saved other than trust or faith. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and this is a very fine point, but you can really make a big mistake if you miss it. It says, by grace you have been saved, and not that of yourself, it is a gift of God. Now, that which is not of yourself is not your faith, it's the salvation. It is your faith. You trust Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ. So by grace, which is unearned, undeserved merit, by grace you have been saved through faith. No mention of repentance. Through faith. Other synonyms for faith are believe and trust and receive. Sometimes people get upset with me because I ask people, would you like to receive Christ? And I give them an invitation to come forward and pray to receive Christ. And I don't know why they would be upset with that, because John's gospel says, whoever receives him, to them he gives the power, the right to become the children for the sons of God. It's in the Bible. So there are many synonyms for faith or trust. But the only thing that you need to do, and here's the important point, and it's not a work. It's not a work. It's just trust Jesus to save you. Because when we get to Acts chapter 16, one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts, and the Philippian jailer comes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Almost the same question. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas don't say a word about repentance. They don't say repent. They just say believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I think in this case that belief was involved with repentance, that true belief or true faith involves changing your mind about who Jesus is, changing your mind about the way you're living, and you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So repentance is involved, but just because you don't say the actual word, repent, doesn't mean that a person hasn't actually been saved. And if you take repentance to mean that you have to do something and that's a merit that you earn or deserve salvation by repentance, then you've gone beyond what the Bible actually teaches. But here's another thing that they do, I think, that believes that they misinterpret this passage, is that they say, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." This verse seems to, and I underline the word seems to be teaching that in order to be saved and forgiven, you have to be baptized. But we know from the clear teaching of the Bible that we're not saved by works, right? That by grace we have been saved through faith, it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible clearly teaches that we're not saved by baptism, that baptism doesn't save us. So you look at this verse and you kind of go, what's the skinny here? What's the deal? Skinny is not a theological term, that's just a word that I use. What's the deal? How is it that Peter seems to be telling us that we have to be baptized? And not only that, here's another error they make, baptize in the name of Jesus. He doesn't say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a whole group of people, I don't believe that they're even in the pale of orthodoxy, they're known as Oneness Pentecostals or Jesus only. They deny the Trinity. They don't believe that there's three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They believe the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit. It's called modalism, that God took on different modes. There's only one God, and it's God the Father, and God the Father became God the Son, and then God the Son became God the Holy Spirit. That's heresy. That's heretical. And what you'll find them quite often because they also teach that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, you have to be baptized in water, and you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. And trust me, they're out there, and you'll run into them. And if you tell them you're a Christian, they'll go, "Were you baptized? And were you baptized in the name of Jesus?" "Oh, no, I was baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy..." Notice it's not names. It's name. It's in the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they say, "Well, you're not really saved then. Do you speak in tongues?" "No, I don't speak in tongues." "Well, then you don't have the Holy Spirit." And you're like, "Ah." Then you come up and ask me questions because you didn't listen on Wednesday night. What's the skinny? They take this text and teach that you have to speak in tongues, you have to be baptized, or you're not going to go to heaven, and you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. They actually reject someone who's been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's just crazy that they would take this from this text. So number one, the idea that we're baptized to be saved, we're going to see in Acts chapter 10. We get there in just a few weeks. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household were saved, they were born again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they did speak in tongues, and then they were baptized. So water baptism came after their conversion. When the Ethiopian eunuch is converted, he is born again and saved, and then can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have believed in Jesus? The answer is no. So baptism is an outward showing of an inward work. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. The thief on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe in you," Jesus said, "Sorry, you haven't been baptized. Otherwise, you could meet me in paradise today if somehow you could get down off that cross and get yourself baptized." He said, "No, today you will be with me in what? Paradise." And he hadn't been baptized. All he did was just say, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." This guy got saved in the electric chair. I'll stop right there. I could say something. He called out to the name of the Lord, and he was saved at the moment of his execution. He was a criminal. And Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." The Bible is clear that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You should be baptized. But if you haven't been dunked in water yet and you're saved, don't worry about it. If the rapture happens, you're going up, even if you haven't been baptized. But you say, "Well, what's the deal, though? It seems to say for the remission of sins." And it does say that in the English translation, but I think that is an unfortunate rendering there. And I would only point you out that the word "for" in the Greek is the word EIS, a little tiny word, three letters, EIS. And it's used in other places in the New Testament, translated "because of" or "on account of." In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 is an example. Write that down. Matthew 12, verse 41, where Jesus said that the men of Nineveh repented because of the preaching of Jonah. As an account of Jonah's preaching, the result of Jonah's preaching, the men of Nineveh repented. A.T. Robertson, which is one of the great Greek scholars that America has produced, a Southern Baptist, you know, Greek scholar that's long since been gone to heaven, if you consult his word pictures or word studies in the New Testament, he will make it clear, too, that he believes that this should be rendered "on account of the remission of your sins." In other words, I don't think Peter was saying, "Be baptized so your sins can be forgiven." Peter was saying, "Be baptized because your sins have been forgiven." And that's what the New Testament actually teaches. So you need to take the clear teaching of the New Testament into account. Then he goes on and says, "For the promise," that is the promise of this salvation, which involves the gift of the Holy Spirit, "for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, to as many as our Lord God shall call." And then with many other words, verse 40, I want you to notice that, which indicates that Luke has not recorded everything that Peter said in his sermon, that it's a summary of the sermon. If he recorded every word that Peter said, then Peter preached a 3-minute sermon. And you go, "Why don't you follow Peter's example, Pastor John? We could be gone home in bed right now." So, I mean, you can read this sermon in 3 minutes or less, and it's probably not everything that Peter said. It says, "from with many other words," which makes me feel good that Peter probably went a whole lot longer. He did testify and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." Now, no tongues are mentioned, no wind, no fire, but it says they were gladly received the word, they were baptized, and they were added that day 3,000 souls. Isn't that awesome? So the church is now 3,120. And here's what they did. It says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear, or a reverence for God, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all the believed were together and had all things in common. Greek word is koinonia. We get our word fellowship from that. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. These early Christians had joy and they had single purpose of heart. And they were praising God, verse 47, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Now, he added to the church, but he only added to the church those who were being saved. In order to be a part of the church, you have to be saved. You're not a part of the church unless you're born again. And once you're born again, you've been added to the church. But go back to verse 42 and notice what these baby Christians did. Can you imagine having a new believers class with 3,000 people in it? 3,000 baby Christians. 3,000 Christians in diapers. Metaphorically speaking. Babes in Christ. And so the apostles had to disciple them. You know, evangelism is wonderful, but the work begins once they come to Christ. And mentoring them. When we give an altar call here at Revival, and these people come forward and pray to accept Christ, and we take them to the side to give them things to get them started in their walk with the Lord, that always goes through my mind. It's like, they're just getting started. They got a long way to go. They got a lot of growth. They need you. They need me to pray for them, to encourage them, to reach out to them, to mentor them, to disciple them, and to encourage them. And so they did several things. Here's the qualities of a church. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. A church must study the teaching of the Word of God. So the apostles were teaching them. The word doctrine means teaching or instruction. Now, I do believe that we should be learning Bible truth and learning the Word of God. They were a learning church. And then they were also in fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. So they were a caring, loving church. They were breaking bread and they were praying together. They were selling their possessions. If someone had a need and they were helping people out, they were caring and sharing. And they were a community of loving, caring people. So they studied the Bible, they fellowshipped, they cared for one another. And it says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They met, verse 46, from house to house. They had joy and singleness of heart. They were praising God, and God was adding to the church. So they were an evangelistic church. So they had these qualities. They were learning, they were caring, they were worshiping, they were praying, they were breaking bread, which is communion. We need to come together celebrating communion. And they were telling others about Jesus Christ. You know, that's the church. That's you, that's me. It's so easy just to come to a church service, listen to the worship team, sit down, listen to the preacher, and then go and forget about everything. You're the church. When the service is over tonight, everything outside those doors is the mission field. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel on your jobs, in your homes, in your neighborhoods. When you're being shuttled by the shuttle car driver guy from the car dealership home, you're getting your oil changed. Share the gospel. I got to do that this week. Wherever you encounter people, when they ask, well, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? What meaneth this? You go to that revival church. Well, why do you go there? What goes on there? What do you guys do? What do? We study the Bible. We fellowship. We pray. We celebrate communion. We preach the gospel. We love each other. We share with each other. We build each other up. You know, you cannot be a Christian effectively without the body of Christ. I don't know what it is that Christians think that, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't like Christians. It kind of creeped me out. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm not one of those go-to-church Christians. We need one another. And this is what an early church did. They didn't have any, you know, dances or bowling outings, or they didn't have any fun things to do together. You know, what do Christians do when they get there? Well, we pray, we study the Word, we fellowship, we encourage, and we mutually build up and edify one another. And we go out and we evangelize. You go places I can't go. You reach people I can't reach. You go to places where I don't go. And so you're being taught the word, you're being built up in the apostles' doctrine, and you're having fellowship. And you should get involved in a small group. You should get connected with other believers. You should participate in serving the Lord and giving and praying and being a part of what God is doing. And then knowing that you're being effective to reach out and the Lord's using us to add to the church daily, such as should be saved. And then once those people are saved, they need you. They need you to encourage them, to reach out to them, to mentor them. But these are the qualities of an early church. So the day of Pentecost has come, and now we're going to be moving through the book of Acts and seeing how they go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Amen.